Well, for many, this week has seen the end of the summer break and a return to class. And we know that for some people, sometimes for both teachers and students, that can be a rough transition. So that reminds me of a new teacher that had to fill out a job application. One question on the application said, "Please give two reasons why you want to enter the teaching profession." The teacher wrote, "July and August." I'm pretty sure any teachers here have a little more motivation than that. But just as many teachers and students have started new courses, this seems like a reasonable time to begin something new ourselves. And we will be setting aside our Genesis series for a little while as we jump back into the New Testament, where our subject of study will be Paul's two letters to Timothy. And right away, this brings us to our very first assignment in this new series, and that's this: make the effort to recognize and understand the continuity or the connection that runs throughout all of the Scripture. It's not really a new assignment, but an ongoing one. We should be practicing this all the time. But we can especially keep it in mind as we make the switch from the very first book of the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, and we're actually looking at communication and instruction that took place some 30 years or more after our Lord completed his earthly ministry, rose from the dead, and returned to his place in heaven. And we understand that the events of Genesis, the Gospels, Paul's letters, all of the Old Testament and New Testament, are given as one message from one God to a world that desperately needs to know him, and to a church that is called to obey him. Timothy himself will be reminded by Paul when Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's in the second letter, 2 Timothy 3:16. We know that the Bible has many authors, settings, themes, and points that it covers, but it is all God's revealed word to us. So it's our job to recognize his truth in all of it, no matter what part we are looking at. So with that in mind, let us begin to read the first chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Well, we can start with a bit of background with this passage. This is a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to someone who for many years had been one of his nearest and dearest partners in ministry. Paul refers to Timothy as his true child in the faith. Timothy had been born again. He had become a believer through the preaching of Paul, likely during the first missionary journey that Paul took. Timothy was from the town of Lystra. You might recall from Acts chapter 14 that this was where Paul had been dragged outside of the city, stoned, and then left for dead by those that hated his message. It may very well be that Timothy had watched this event happen, and he might have been looking on as Paul had gotten up and gone back into the city, and then continued on his mission the next day. It's during Paul's second missionary journey, somewhere about 4 years later, where we actually find the first mention about Timothy. In Acts 16, Paul is back in Lystra. And verse 1 there tells us that by that time, Timothy was well regarded as a disciple in the local church. Paul had started out that second journey with Silas along with him, but for some reason he also saw Timothy as useful for the work. And after this point, Timothy would be fully involved with Paul's ministry. And you know, it's quite a commitment that Timothy made. It wasn't a pain-free transition for him to take on that ministry. Acts 16 points out that Timothy had a Jewish mother who was a believer, and that his father was a Greek. And as part of Timothy's preparation for ministry, Paul had him circumcised. Now, why? What makes that important? Well, if you remember from the book of Acts, one chapter earlier in Acts 15 was the very first big church council, which was held in Jerusalem by the Jewish leaders of the church. They had affirmed that God's grace was also for the Gentiles and that circumcision was not a requirement for salvation. So, in that case, why did Timothy undergo that? The main reason was to remove an unnecessary stumbling block for the intended ministry. You know, having a Greek father, he may have forbidden him being circumcised as an infant. So at this point, with one Jewish parent and one Greek parent, Timothy was in a position to be able to identify with both Jews and Gentiles. And because he had Jewish ancestry, it was seen as important that he identify with that covenant that was given to Abraham that we saw in Genesis, all for his sake of his witness to the Jews. And circumcision was the identifying mark of that covenant. So could we not say now already that this is one example of the continuity of Scripture right here? Timothy wasn't circumcised for the purpose of obeying the law of Moses, but to identify himself with the people of God's promise to Abraham that was given long before the covenant came about. From our Genesis series, we understand that Abraham was promised to become a great nation, and that the promised seed, the Savior of the world, would come out of his descendants. And by the time that today's passage was written, that was 2,000 years later, the seed had already come. And Paul and Timothy were committed to bringing this good news to both the scattered nation of Israel and to all the families of the earth. Timothy would spend much of the next few years traveling with Paul in ministry and going through many challenging times. You know, Timothy witnessed events such as Paul and Silas getting beaten in the prison, and also the protest that drove Paul out of Thessalonica. He was with Paul as he brought the gospel to Corinth, and they worked together there for the next 18 months in helping that new church to grow. And I think at the same time, Timothy must have shared Paul's anguish when later on many in that church turned against Paul and began to reject his authority and berate his character. From 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we know that Timothy would later be sent back by Paul to that church in Corinth for a short while as his representative to remind them of what Paul had taught them. And I would think that would have been a pretty tough assignment for Paul to take, for Timothy to take. Because we know from reading 2 Corinthians that this was a church that did not repent for quite some time. So Timothy had seen the highs and lows of sharing Paul's ministry, yet he persevered and was loyal to Paul, where he stayed faithful to the work that was entrusted to him. So this brings us to our new study in this first letter of 1 Timothy. Timothy had now been commissioned by Paul to oversee the church in Ephesus while Paul moved on to other ministry in Macedonia. From Acts chapter 19, we know that during Paul's third missionary journey, he spent some 3 years preaching and teaching in that city, with so much effect that verse 10 of that chapter tells us that the whole region of Asia, which was the not the continent of Asia, but the whole area of central Turkey, had heard the gospel message. The writing of this letter to Timothy likely takes place after all the events of Acts have completed. And we know that the book of Acts ended when Paul was under house arrest while awaiting trial in Rome. But apparently he had been released and was now continuing his work on probably his fourth missionary journey. But instead of working at Paul's side now, Timothy is left in charge of important work at Ephesus. And just like Corinth, Ephesus was a city where there had been a lot of successful ministry, but the ongoing challenges needed attention. So this book of 1 Timothy is a letter of encouragement for a young pastor as he does his work. And it was also written to serve as an operating guide to proper order in the local church. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2, verse 14, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Dealing with wrong teaching is addressed in today's passage, and later chapters cover topics such as the proper conduct of women in the church. That became an issue in Ephesus. There was also questions about how should the church be governed? What are the qualifications for elders and deacons? What's the responsibility of the church to needy members like widows, and among them, who would be eligible for help? Paul will also cover the importance of contentment to avoid greed, along with a proper attitude toward earthly wealth. And from this letter, it should be obvious that God expects a certain level of order in the church, and his word is to be the guide we use, and not the values of the culture that are around us. So 1 Timothy then goes more into practical application than doctrine. And no doubt, God included this in his word for the benefit of not just Timothy, and not just the church under his care, but as an authoritative instruction for the whole body of Christ, including our little congregation here. Timothy's work is not simply to please his mentor, but it's for the purpose of carrying out God's plan. In verse 1, Paul makes his introduction as an apostle of Jesus, which means a sent one, according to the commandment of God. Paul is under orders from above, and as a good and capable manager under his master's authority, he himself passes on orders to his fellow worker under his authority. You know, Paul's apostleship had been challenged many times, especially as we know in the church in Corinth. So it was helpful for Timothy to remember the true source of authority that he was operating under and to prepare him to face those that would oppose him as well. You know, Timothy actually had no doubt about Paul's authority as an apostle. But Paul made sure it was included here at the start of the letter because this was going to be read to the church also as a whole, and it was important to affirm to them the authority that was now going to be exercised by Timothy. Here in the first verse, we also see the ultimate reason for the confidence that Paul had, which is that God is our Savior and Jesus is our hope. If that is not true, then there was no meaning to Paul's work or to Timothy's work. And also, our reading this passage today would not have any purpose. But God does save, and Jesus does give real hope, both in this life and for eternity. And in verse 2, Paul can sincerely greet Timothy with grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, it can be easy to just quickly pass over this greeting and others that are similar to it when we read some of the New Testament letters. But just think of the rich truth that is in those words. Even though life can be challenging and filled with danger and persecution, disappointment and strife, and sometimes even strife is in the church, those that have put their trust in the finished work of Christ have real peace with God and a sure hope for the future. Paul took this opportunity to encourage his fellow worker, knowing that his assigned task would not be easy at all times and not always pleasant. And the first task for Timothy that Paul draws attention to is in verse 3, to instruct certain men. There was some bad teaching going on at Ephesus. Instead of sound doctrine, some were teaching strange doctrine, not in line with what Paul had taught them previous. Here it is described as myths and endless genealogies leading to mere speculation instead of the administration which is by faith. This may be referring to Jewish teachers with wild interpretations of the Old Testament, where they claim to understand supposed deeper truths or hidden double meanings, or it may have in mind something coming out of Gnosticism, which was like a pagan cult of secret knowledge that was supposedly hidden from the common person. Myths might be entertaining to listen to sometimes, but when it comes to spiritual things, they will try to undermine the authority of Scripture. One of the myths that has been around for centuries, you might have heard this one, is that when Jesus was a child, he was playing with clay, made a bird into the shape of a bird, and breathed on it and created a living bird and it flew away. That doesn't sound like too big a deal. I mean, nothing in that little story to take away from who Jesus is. He could have done that sort of thing. Seems kind of touching even. But the problem is that John 2 verse 11 tells us that the first miracle of Jesus was his turning water to wine at Cana. So you can see here even how a seemingly minor little account will undermine Scripture. A more destructive myth that has been around for about 200 years says that Jesus was the child of a physical relationship between God the Father and Mary, and that Jesus became a God in the same way that all of us can become one. And then after this, after his resurrection, he had an earthly ministry in North America. Probably recognize what that is. That's Mormonism. But it's a myth. Can anybody deny that these myths are dangerous? And then Paul mentions genealogies. Studying genealogies is not a problem in itself. In fact, we looked at one last week in Genesis 36. They have a purpose for being in Scripture. And we also have the record of the ancestry of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, which shows how he was qualified to be the king of Israel because he came from David. He was qualified to shed his blood for humanity because he came from Adam. And he was also the promised seed because he came from Abraham. That's a genealogy that matters quite a bit. But in the Gnostic pagan idea, some may have tried to claim a link with supposed ideas of Roman and Greek gods mingling with mankind and spawning special family lines. Or it could even be simpler than that. Our modern technological world today tightly hangs on to what I think is probably one of the most ridiculous fables and genealogies ever devised, when it insists that all life, including human life, is a result of an untold number of generations of evolutionary change. That doesn't even qualify as speculation, but it's still vigorously defended as proven fact. There was this kind of thinking, or at least some of it, in the ancient Roman world also, a humanistic rejection of God as the creator, and that led to an openness to whatever might replace him. Whatever these strange doctrines were that were being taught in Ephesus, they were drawing people's minds away from the teaching and doctrine that God intended for a healthy church to have. So that brings us to point one. Teaching the truth should have love as the goal. But the goal of our instruction, Paul writes in verse 5, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Paul is saying love matters. Love is the goal. He had earlier written another letter to the same church in Ephesus when he gave the instruction, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." You know, when the word is preached, there needs to be love, both for the one teaching God's word. This involves love for God, whose truth is being taught, and love for the ones receiving the teaching. You know, a teacher that is motivated by love will take seriously the warning found in James 3, verse 1, that says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, that doesn't mean that only the teachers of the word are required to have love. As we will see, those that receive the teaching need to be motivated by it also. But true love will not tolerate knowingly leading others astray. Now again, this doesn't mean that those that preach and teach out of love will be perfect. There are a lot of secondary issues where believers have different opinions, and things that are taught may not always be worded as well as they could be. And at the same time, some prefer certain styles of preaching and teaching to others. But this sometimes becomes one of the areas where love of the hearer begins to matter. At times, some believers can seem almost eager to shoot holes through the work of sincere but imperfect teachers, sometimes gleefully questioning their competence or even their character. Now, let's not understand what the point here. Not everyone is qualified to teach, and we are to examine everything that is taught. Luke commended the Jews of Berea in Acts 13 because they eagerly received the word preached to them by Paul, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if what he was teaching lined up with the scripture that they already had. But we do need to listen with both discernment and grace. If something is taught that sounds a bit off to you, think carefully about how you would respond to that, and first check your own heart. A good passage to keep in mind, I think, is Acts 18, verse 26, where a Jewish teacher named Apollos came to Ephesus preaching about Jesus, and he taught what he knew accurately. But there were some things about that, about the gospel that he was unaware of. So that passage, if you recall, reads that when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They loved him enough to respect his dignity by not correcting him publicly when it didn't need to be that way in that situation. But they took him aside and offered to him what was missing in his understanding. And I'm pretty sure we know that Apollos received that with a lot of humility, I would think, because right away in verse 27 and 28 of Acts 18, he is actively working to spread the gospel and strengthen the church. You know, someone else in Apollos' position might have been tempted to tell Priscilla and Aquila, "You know, you're just a couple tent makers. I'm the skilled speaker here, so why should I listen?" But yet they themselves had listened to Paul and learned from him. Now, I'm not sure whether Priscilla and Aquila became believers through Paul's message or were actually saved by the time he met them, but they had learned from him, and I suspect that Paul's genuine humility and how he taught them affected how they in turn would teach Apollos. Grace, patience, compassion, and love should be present in every believer, whether teaching or being taught. But there is another side to this also. We know that not everything that is taught can be dealt with privately. Sometimes serious error needs to be taken care of up front. And Paul gave a clear example of this in Galatians 2, when he very publicly confronted Peter for error. Peter wasn't directly teaching anything false, but neither was he acting according to the truth when he held back fellowship from Gentile believers. In that case, Peter was not acting out of love, but out of fear, so that the clarity of the gospel message became compromised. Because Peter's actions there were harmful to the truth, and he was such a public authority in the church, someone else in authority like Paul had to confront him in public. But Paul's motive and goal there, as well as here in this letter to Timothy, was love. And that brings us to point number 2. Keep your faith free of pride. These teachers that Timothy needed to deal with had a desire to be seen as teachers of the law. They wanted to be seen as in the know. But Paul points out that what they have to say is nothing but fruitless discussion. Or as the King James puts it, vain jangling. Gives you kind of the idea of just noise of no purpose. They act with confidence but without understanding, and that is a terrible combination. Paul gives a further description of these later on in chapter 6, where he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. So these men were like agitators, finding some topic that they could twist and decorate with their weird ideas, trying to make themselves out as marvelous teachers with amazing insight. But not only was it false, it led to envy, strife, and friction. That's because these men had strayed from, according to verse 5, love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And pride had slipped in instead. We can assume that most, if not all, of these men were probably unbelievers, giving some kind of outward claim of faith. But you know, this kind of pride can also affect true believers. In Philippians 1, Paul mentions that there were men preaching the real gospel, the true gospel, out of envy, strife, and ambition. They were trying to one-up Paul and claim that they were superior to him. Their purpose was pride. And true believers can get caught up with useless distractions and speculations that do nothing to help build the church. In fact, they can often cause division. Think of this. Recently, did the hoopla over the blood moons or the Shemitah help anyone at all? Actually, it did. Those that were selling the books and making movies. And if you don't know what those are about, you're probably better off. Another big speculation that the Christian community just loves like cotton candy are those I've Been to Heaven books. With all their riveting details, who can resist them? Heaven's the place we all want to go to. We're all waiting to get there. So what's wrong with a little preview? Well, there is one key answer. It flies in the face of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul recounts that he had once been taken to heaven, and the grand description he gave was nothing. He didn't give one. Now think about this for a moment. If Paul the Apostle was not permitted to describe any of those things that he saw, why are so many people today receiving the privilege? I have some possible ideas. Deception, greed, distraction, and pride. We also need to be wary of those that come forward with an entirely new interpretation of things in Scripture, as if a modern-day prophet has suddenly been given to us to lead the church back to some point of truth that had been lost for centuries. And let me just contrast that with one thing. Understanding the Jewish perspective in which Scripture was written is very valuable, and we often miss a lot of detail and understanding of sometimes obscure passages because we don't have that. That's not secret knowledge. That's knowledge that we can obtain by studying properly. But I do have one bit of advice for anyone who believes that God wants them to share some secret hidden word for the church. If nobody else has ever seen what you're seeing in the Bible, that's probably because it isn't there. These secret words of wisdom usually involve a heavy dose of pride. But again, pride is something that we all need to guard from. It can come in so quickly, whether we are teaching or we are learning. We should all be joyfully united regarding the central message of the gospel, even though, again, there are many secondary issues that we might see differently from one another. And on many of these secondary matters, we will think our view is correct, and we might be right, but too often in holding and voicing those views, we can follow almost the same path as those teachers described here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We can easily leave love behind and pass unkind judgment on those that disagree with us. We can almost become, in a sense, like the Pharisee of Luke chapter 18 when he was standing in the temple and he praised himself to God. We could be like that. We could say in our hearts, Lord, it must be a real blessing to you that I was clever enough to figure out all these things that so many other believers seem to be clueless about. I have the right understanding of creation. not like those confused old earthers. I see Israel's place in God's plan. I was baptized the right way with the right amount of water. And I read the best version of the Bible available. And I also know for a fact that my understanding of end time events is much better than just about anyone else's. As if we're saying, thank you, Lord, that I can humbly hold my head up high while my fellow believers have to wallow in their ignorance. How does that sound to you? Well, let's compare it with the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Those matters that were mentioned, they're not unimportant. They are dealt with in Scripture, and part of our working out our salvation will include looking at those things, studying them, seeking to understand what might sometimes appear to be unclear to us. And, you know, I had a thought on some of these unclear things that to us are unclear. You know, if you were to be able to go back 2,000 years and speak to an apostle, they would have been clear. There would have been no debate. When's the rapture? He would have told you exactly. Head coverings. What does that mean? He would have told you exactly what that meant. There would have been no room for debate. But God has allowed a certain amount of ambiguity to come in over the centuries. Not to lead us away from the truth, but I think for us to exercise grace and patience, compassion and love on one another as we study diligently. So there's a purpose to that. And again, on many of these secondary issues, we can have our points of view. And there's a proper way to discuss them with others. But when we demand to be seen as right, and the church is always in our mind heading over a cliff because one area isn't being seen the way we do, could it be a sign that maybe just a little bit of pride has slipped in our heart? Let me ask this question. Which church is healthier, one where pride reigns and members are ready to go to the mat on every little thing, or one where there is real humility, where the central truth of the gospel is properly taught and accepted and defended, and where both teacher and listener realize that they don't know it all and are willing to be taught? A church where members can discuss secondary matters without their pride being hurt, because the pride has been replaced by love. Now, this doesn't mean accepting wishy-washy theology. There are important truths that a faithful church needs to stand for, especially as the culture puts on more pressure to compromise. I think we should all be thankful that the leaders and members of this church took a stand over 10 years ago against the very dangerous trend that was going on among a bunch of churches that were compromising. And we can be here today free of that because of the stand they took then. If we have genuine wisdom and understanding of God's truth, our attitudes should line up with what James says in James 3:17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And that brings us to point number three. The law reveals our helplessness. Paul had given the church of Ephesus a very important warning quite a few years earlier in Acts chapter 20 when he met with the elders of the church. He shared his heart with them when he told them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the shepherd, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will rise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Paul was pointing out that even among the leadership, false teachers would arise. You know, whatever that false teaching was, it led the hearer away from the truth of the pure gospel. Instead of trusting Jesus as a provision for salvation because of his death and resurrection, instead, these false teachers pointed to something else. Something that could be achieved by human effort. Something that one way or another would appeal to human pride. These men wanted to be teachers of the law. Probably speaking to the law of Moses here, but Paul says that they didn't even understand it. Their teaching might have been influenced by the Judaizers who relentlessly opposed Paul wherever he had gone and insisted that following the law was a necessary part of salvation. Well, the law is a good thing, Paul points out in verse 8, but it has to be used lawfully. The obvious implication is that these teachers were not using it lawfully, not in the way God intended. So Paul began to explain its real purpose. And in that list there of the those that are lawless, there's some pretty serious stuff Paul mentions. So perhaps someone might be tempted to say, well, you know, I don't do that kind of thing. There's no way any of that applies to me. But if we look closer, that list applies to everyone. We have all been rebellious. We have all acted ungodly. We are all sinners. So no one can claim to escape that list. Everyone that is described by that list has a need to be made righteous with God. The point is that everyone is guilty of rebellion against God. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. But the wrong use of the law is to say, okay, I can do this and this and this and this and this, and I'll become righteous. The focus then becomes self-ability to make ourselves right with God, like a checklist that we keep checking off until we've reached the goal. So the ultimate purpose of the law was to demonstrate that everyone breaks it. No one can keep it perfectly, yet perfection is required to be right with God. Perfection has to be there. God is perfect, his law is good, and it must be used the way it was intended. But the law did not make anyone perfect. Break one law just one time and keep every other law for the rest of your life, and guess what? You're still imperfect. You're still a lawbreaker. Still guilty before a perfect God. The law has purpose in showing us what sin is, but it has no power to get rid of it. In fact, Paul describes that the law in Romans 8, verse 2, where he writes, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." That's what the law is, the law of sin and death. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There was one person who did keep the law perfectly to demonstrate that he was righteous, that he is righteous, and that he is the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman that we have mentioned so often in our Genesis study. And because he has shared in our humanity, by his death on that cross, his perfect blood being shed, paid for the price of the sins of the human race. That's why Paul was able to declare one verse earlier, Romans 8:1, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But one thing to notice, those who are in Christ Jesus. What does John 3:16 tell us? We probably all know that by heart. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The law was sent into the world to condemn the world. But let's not ignore John 3:18. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may clearly be seen, that they have been done in God." So if anyone refuses to admit their own helplessness that the law points to, they will stay wrong with God, and they will face his perfect judgment. That brings us to point number 4. God loves to show mercy. That should draw our hugest amen of all time, shouldn't it? Paul goes on in verse 12 to thank Christ Jesus as the one who had strengthened him, because he considered him faithful and put him into service. Even though Paul was guilty, he admits freely of having been a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then this point is something to take hold of. "The grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement, Paul said, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe him for eternal life. Paul is filled with gratitude for what God has done for him. God considered Paul faithful. Now, this is not Paul saying that God saw some special quality in Paul and saved him because of that. But Paul is saying that he counted it a tremendous privilege to bring God's message of grace to the nations. And he compared where he is now with what he was. He had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, violent aggressor. Remember the instruction that Jesus gave, pray for those who persecute you? I'm convinced that at the time that Paul, who was known as Saul at that time, was rampaging against the church, trying to destroy it, causing a lot of pain and suffering to believers, scattering families, I would bet there were a good number of people that were praying for this persecutor, and God graciously answered their prayer. Paul was shown mercy because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Let's be careful as we try to understand that verse. Paul is not saying that he was somehow more savable or more deserving of God's grace by some kind of ignorance. He's already written to this church before and told them in Ephesians 2 verse 8 that by the grace of God you are saved through faith, not by your own doing, but by the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Paul is not boasting on any kind of quality here. He did not deserve to be saved any more than anyone else. But what I believe he is saying here, speaking of his ignorance, is that Paul was not part of the Jewish leadership that had been eyewitnesses of the miracles and teaching of Jesus firsthand, yet they had still rejected him, even though all the evidence that they had seen at that time clearly showed who Jesus was. Those leaders particularly brought upon themselves a specific judgment, and they were confirmed in their unbelief, but Paul was not one of them. Paul's focus is on God's mercy and grace that he received when Jesus knocked him down on the road to Damascus. And he describes that grace as more than abundant. In the Greek phrase, that means exceedingly abundant, overflowing. So God's grace for Paul was overflowing. Let me ask, when that kind of grace is offered to each person, why would anyone want to try to get favor by keeping the law? Grace does not come from the law, remember, only condemnation, which points to the need for that grace. In verse 15, Paul makes what I think might be the central verse of the entire letter, where he proclaims it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The law came to reveal sin. Christ came to remove sin, to save from it. And Paul calls himself the foremost of sinners. And obviously Paul understood how awful it had been that he had persecuted the church. And now he wanted nothing more than to build the church and see it grow in wisdom, mercy, and love. Paul knew that he was forgiven. He knew that he was no longer condemned. And his life was now to serve as an example of how to walk in love and faith. But there is something in his evaluation of himself that I think we can consider for ourselves as well. Let me ask you this question. As you look around at our world today, and you see all the evil, all the rebellion, all the wickedness, if you had to pick someone in particular as the chief of sinners, who would that be in your mind? And then I have a second question that goes along with it. Of all the people alive today, which person's sin will have the most effect on your own relationship with God? How about our own? In that sense, in our own lives, each of us is the chief of sinners. We can pray for others. We can try to show them their sin and share with them God's offer of forgiveness, but we can't repent for them. I saw this thought on the internet somewhere. It said this: we should want to hate our own sins more than we hate the sins of others, even when they sin differently than we do. That's because our own sins are the ones that affect our own fellowship with God. Paul continues in verse 16, where he explains that, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Jesus saved Paul, and he is able to save all that will come to him in faith. And then point number five, there is an enemy we must fight. In verse 18, Paul returns to the command that he began in verse 2 and reminds Timothy that he is in a fight. You know, after all this about God's mercy and love, why this? Well, the reason is simple. Because while we have peace with God, we are not at peace with this world, but we are at war, and we must be careful how we direct our battles. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul had already written to this church before, and he had told them, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The false teachers that Timothy needed to face were themselves under the influence of the enemy. Titus was another of Paul's fellow workers that in a similar situation Paul had left on the island of Crete to carry out very similar duties in that church. In chapter 3 of his letter to Titus, Paul gave these instructions for that church. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then a few passages later in that same chapter, Paul continued, these things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. You see, the same problem was going on there. And then verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. In his instruction to Titus, Paul gave both sides. This fight for the faith is every believer's assignment, but we need to be gentle and patient where we can, remembering that God has been that way with us. But the church must be protected from the destructive ways of those that will not repent. Our passage finishes off here in 1 Timothy 1 with Paul urging Timothy, keeping the faith with a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so they will be taught not to blaspheme. These individuals had rejected correction and they've been handed over to Satan. That sounds very drastic. They had been put out of the fellowship of the church, but even here, you notice it was done in hope so that these men might learn to do what was right. You know, as a final point, let me emphasize that fighting the good fight is something we do individually, but we also do it together as a body, as Paul wrote in Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in the faith, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Let's remember that this confidence that we have, it will never come from myths, but only as we exercise knowledge, faith, and love as we depend upon the true word. I invite you to stand as we will be praying together and then to remain standing as we will be singing a final song. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your spirit guides us into understanding as we depend upon your word. We thank you that you do provide teachers, Lord, that are committed to teaching your truth in love. And I pray, Father, I thank you for a church that listens in love and discernment. And I thank you, Father, for your promise that we will be able to stand if we follow upon your word, putting on the armor of God. I pray, Lord, that we would not become distracted by all those things that the enemy wants to distract us with, but that we would remember the truth of your word, the truth of your purpose, and that we'd remember, Father, that great and glorious grace that you have shown each one of us. In Jesus' name I pray that. Amen.